Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've been expounding Peter's great Pentecostal sermon and the response to it. We read in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, as they were under the conviction of the Spirit of God, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, repent, repent of your views of Christ, repent of your sins, repent of your self-righteousness. This is the first step of faith. And let each of you, according to the command of the Lord Jesus, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Baptism is a metonym. A metonym is the sign for the thing signified. Baptism is the sign, the confession is the thing signified. "Let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like we have just received. For the promise of the Spirit is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as well as those who are near," is the idea. "It's for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself, for this is a sovereign work." Well, we read in verse 40 that with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." This is the short version of the sermon then. "And so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." We'll stop right there. By this notation in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, Luke informs us that this record of Peter's sermon is a summation, not a verbatim record of everything the apostle said that day. The short version, in other words. Incidentally, the memory of the ancients for oral speech was a faculty vastly more developed than in modern times, when that skill has suffered great decline owing to disuse. Not only that, but some listeners were also known to use shorthand. Many of the sermons of the great church father, John Chrysostom, were preserved that way. My goodness, even today we run across people with prodigious memories, not very many, but some of our grandparents and great-grandparents were among them. Their memories boggle the imagination, how much material they committed to memory and can still quote. What is exceptional today on that count was far more common back then. Just as some today have what people call photographic memory with respect to written material, many in ancient times, especially in oral societies, had the same gift for oral material. So it should be no surprise, therefore, that many could hear a long speech and recall it verbatim, just as some people today seem to have an uncanny recollection of what and where they read something. The long and short of it is that Luke's accuracy still did not suffer for lack of a tape recorder. Besides, even if his memory did lapse, hey, the Holy Spirit was there in the process to prompt him. He was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Why do I mention this point? Only because some skeptics will make an issue of things like this when there's really no big issue at all. Because they're comparing apples to oranges in terms of memory muscle, and giving the ancients no credit for the ability to accurately preserve oral records by other less high-tech means, like shorthand and speed writing. Well, Peter solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them. Preaching the Word of God is a serious business. One who is called to preach and teach it is not called to be a comedian. He's not called to humor people or to entertain them. He's not called to tickle people's ears with things that they would like to hear. But to solemnly testify and warn, in this case, of the things of God. Now, folks, that does not mean that a preacher of the Word of God is supposed to be a Nazi, never crack a smile, be vacant of a sense of humor. Does not mean that a minister of the Word of God should take himself over seriously. What we do see in Peter, though, is a man who took his duty and his message with the utmost seriousness. Didn't take himself so seriously, he took his message seriously. And Peter was by no means, unlike many today, overly concerned about communications theory and games of tension and release in public speaking and mingling the serious with the comedic, so he wouldn't run the risk of being so intense that he wore people out emotionally. There's a lesson there. He exhorted, he implored the people, be saved from this perverse generation. That was the general theme. Does this language, be saved from this perverse generation, surprise you? I mean, isn't it sin that separates people from God? So then, isn't it sin that we need to be delivered from, not society? Ah, what Peter puts his finger on here is what was keeping them wedded to their sins. You see, those people, like folk today, were stuck in the mud in their own Jewish culture. They were sucked into worldly, though religious, beliefs, values, practices, and perspectives that were displeasing to God. Peter is telling them what every faithful preacher ought to tell his contemporaries. As long as you folk cling to the love of this world, to the love of your culture, you are bound to be an enemy of God. We must make a break, however wrenching and costly it may be, if we would save ourselves. Our generation is just a mirror of this godless world. Our generation is just a mirror of its various beliefs, its values, its practices, none of which will honor and please God. We ought to be, folks, aware of our culture, but we got to watch loving it. And so many today think being relevant is just jumping right into the midst of it and just showing everybody just how hip, just how cool we can be, just how much we love our culture. Now, there's a middle ground there somewhere. I acknowledge that. But the bottom line is that our generation is no different than the one Peter was preaching to. And we've got to exhort people, and I do, be saved from this perverse generation. When we repent of our sins and turn to Christ, implicitly we make a decision to turn from the godlessness of our generation. And if we can't see that our generation is growing by the year, if not by the day, to be more and more godless, we are severely blind. Christ calls us out of the world. He does not call us into the world. He does not call us to show the world we're just like you. Love us. He calls us to show the world we are different than you by the grace of God. He does not call us to social isolation, but he does call us to spiritual and moral separation. Big difference. By way of further application of this phrase, referring to this perverse generation, I would stress what many believers seem to lose sight of. Folks, hear me. Our mission here is not to save America. Our mission here is not to save the world. Our mission is not to reclaim the world from those who have hijacked it, presumably. But our calling is to save ourselves and others from it. Now, some just hate that perspective. I'm sorry. That is the biblical perspective. As I have said so many times in my pulpit ministry, and I say here on radio, this world is the Titanic. Just get used to it. It is. We're not going to save the ship. The ship is going down in the ash heap of failed human projects. We Christians cannot so leaven society that we can transform America or recreate the world into the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. There's a Christian sociologist, James Davidson Hunter, University of Virginia, who's written a book, as I recall, I've read it, been some time back, to change the world. He explores the fallacy of Christians thinking, we're going to change the world, we're going to change the culture. No, we are not. To change to a more biblical figure, we believers dwell here in the functional equivalent of the gates of Sodom. Like Peter, our project on earth is to call men and women to save themselves from this perverse generation. That starts with repentance. Repentance, I say, is the first step of faith, recognizing that we've been wrong. We've been wrong about ourselves. We've been wrong about God. We've been wrong about Christ. We've been wrong about nearly everything. It is to believe God, to obey God, but believing God. And to perform that mission, yes, I repeat, We must go physically and socially into the world, not withdraw from it. However, we must not allow the world spiritually and morally to go into us. And we must pray that the Spirit of God would help us to filter out those influences and to prevent us from making those kinds of decisions that cause us to conform more and more to the world. This imperative is worth stressing. Many in the ministry today, young and old, don't get it. They chafe at being mocked by the world. They're scandalized by this generation's rejection of us. They labor under the illusion, if we could just find a way to be more appealing to this generation, they could learn to be like us. And so they try to be cool. They try to be faddish. They go out and it's kind of like waving their hands to the culture and say, if you really knew us, you would like us. See how cool we are. See how with it we are. And they carry that into the churches. Unfortunately, it is so wrong and so devastating and so messed up. And eventually it passes away. They want to win the world to Christ by being more hip, more mellow, really yellow, by being laid back, by being cute, by being comedic, by being cool. It won't work. We just need to get off of that stuff. Peter, I'm sure, would say to them, don't be foolish. Save yourself from this perverse generation. Wake up. It's not about you and people accepting you. It's about Christ. It's about people accepting Him and rejecting the world. It's about issues of life and death, everlasting peace and misery. The medium, you. You are not the message. Deliver the message, friend, not the medium. Just speak the truth and let the Spirit take it from there. That's the example Peter set here. We should stick with it. By the way, there's a good book. It came out in the last year or two by Brent McCracken, Cool Christianity. I'd advise you to get it. I read it quite a way through, and I didn't know where he was going, but he was very much into that mode. But by the end of the book, he exposes the flaws in that kind of thinking, the cool Christian, the faddish Christian, the hip Christian. Well, the message that day was conveyed with the power of the Spirit. We see in verse 41, so then those who had received the word were baptized. Baptized in response to Peter's appeal to confess Jesus Christ, be baptized in His name. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The Holy Spirit was there to convict, convince, and convert in great numbers. That's not always the case, but it was in this instance. Who knows where the Spirit will move? John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know or control where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. The movements of the Spirit are entirely sovereign, in other words. We can never know, but what we can know is that when the Spirit comes to drill, we will strike oil. Meanwhile, it's our task to stay on the job. These people were baptized. They formally confessed the Lord Jesus in public and in the unashamed way that He had ordained. And so should we all do as the Lord commanded. Well, that brings us to Acts chapter 2, verses 42, 43, and following, the measure of a church, the benchmarks of the Spirit's powerful presence. Let me read again. After these people had come to Christ, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The Spirit of God was all over the situation. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things common. They began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as any might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. You know, pastors and people these days tend to measure churches by numbers, but that yardstick can and usually is quite misleading. The object is not to be filled with people, but to be filled with the Spirit. In this, we will never hit any higher than we aim. At the beginning, I told you the reason we undertook this study of the book of Acts was the sense of need to take us back to the foundations of the church, so as to confirm for ourselves where we are on track and to correct ourselves where we might have derailed from the biblical norms. In the beginning, at least, this church was, if there ever was one, a Spirit, capital S, filled church. It was the biblical archetype or benchmark of what a church can be when the Holy Spirit is the force that fills it and the engine that drives it. In that perspective, let's notice the marks of a church, where the influence of the Holy Spirit dominates the action. We see in verse 42 that the disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Right off the bat, we notice that the early church was first and foremost what today we would describe as a biblically grounded church. There are less and less of those, as most of my listeners, I think, would readily agree. That is, their rule in all matters of Christian faith and practice was the Scriptures, as interpreted through Spirit-guided understanding of the apostles of Christ. These men the Lord designated as His authorized spokesmen. They were His official interpreters. Their teaching through the inspiration of the Spirit in them was as reliable and as authoritative as that of Christ Himself. So the first mark of the filling of the Spirit in their church life was their unbending rule of truth, apostolic doctrine and teaching. They leaned on it, and they did not veer from it. The second mark of the Spirit's filling, and this mark is as important as the first, resides in their willingness to receive the Word and their regular preoccupation with it. Luke characterizes their eagerness for the truth as, quote, continually devoting themselves, end quote, to the apostles' teaching and doctrine. The Greek verb might also be translated, attended constantly to their teaching. Let me make an application of this. By contrast, today, the biblically grounded church, as I mentioned earlier, is more and more a rarity. I mean that in the sense of featuring a pulpit where what we think of as apostolic doctrine is regularly taught. It is even rarer still to find churches where people in the pews are eager to receive it and regularly devote themselves to understanding it. Folks, it is no accident, as I'm about to explain, that there is in modern times such a relative famine of sound biblical or apostolic teaching. For this decline in biblical teaching in our churches coincides with a relative lack of hunger for the knowledge of God and His Word. You see, those two bad habits typically run together. Do you know why? Precisely because sooner or later God will put them together. For example, if people in my church possess no taste for the Word, and that's always an uneven matter in any given church, but if that becomes the general tone, let's say, in my church, eventually the Lord will see to it that they get shepherds, you can put that in quotes, who lack any taste for teaching it, like people, like pastors. You see, God has a way of causing water to seek and find its own level. You see, as I like to put it, God is economical. God will not regularly waste the truth for long on people who have no taste for it. I remind you of Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but rather, the Lord says, I'm going to send a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Wow. Again, if you want to understand our day, when there is no appetite for the truth, God will withhold any abundance of it. Say, for example, in a local church, there's a general lack of affinity, a general lack of taste for the Word of God. Well, I tell you, somewhere along the line, God will send them a shepherd, just like they are, who has little taste or affinity for the Word Himself. And you see that popping up more and more everywhere. I'm telling you, I've been struck, for example, how few young men God is raising up for the ministry. And even among those who are training for the ministry, I have been astounded by how few of them are really equipped for the ministry. How few of them give any evidence, despite other good qualities, give any evidence of the gifts for ministering the Word of God. I see it as a judgment of God upon the contemporary church. The Lord puts those things together. Here are churches where the pews are filled with people that have little or no care for the Word of God, are not about to attend continually upon the Word, not about to get really invested in it. And sooner or later, God says, you don't want it, you won't have it. You know, over the course of my ministry in Bible college and seminary, I formed a great many views about a variety of issues that covered about 21 years total. Now I've been in my present church 22 years, headed for 23. Of those original views that I formed early on, I've confirmed and refined many of those persuasions, but one view I was dead wrong about. Over the 11 years here in Portland, Oregon, when I taught in seminary, I became appalled at the general state of churches in the Northwest. It's not limited to the Northwest, you can be sure, but it seemed to be an advanced disease in the Northwest. I became appalled at the woeful lack of competent, committed, and passionate biblical teaching in this region of our country. And again, I would tell my wife during those teaching days that I felt there was a massive pent-up hunger for somebody just to stand up, say, in our city, and with clarity and passion and conviction declare the whole counsel of God. I want to tell you something, folks. 22 years later, I could not have been more wrong. What I have discovered in reality is that people are getting from many of their pulpits exactly what the majority of them deserve, a relative famine of the Word of God. I don't mean it's nowhere around. I mean it's around in far too few places. Today in our so-called evangelical churches, a steady drumbeat of the Word of God, actually it turns more people off than turns them on. So where there is no hunger for the truth, God will send, as he told Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, he'll send a famine of it. And we're seeing that everywhere. In the Northwest, there's no dearth of churches. There's no dearth of pastors. And in many cases, there's no dearth of people. But there is indeed a relative poverty of the Word of God. Right there is the most striking difference between the first church, the book of Acts, the first church formed right there in Jerusalem, and its heirs today in most of America, and I would say very prominently, maybe even especially, in the Northwest region of the United States. You might say in your region, well, Jim, it's the same here, and I do hear that, and it is in other places, to be sure. But the Bible teaches us, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, that where there is an appetite for the knowledge of God, God will fill it. He'll find a way. I saw that when I was a kid. Growing up back in the hills of West Virginia, we had a lot of what we would call evangelicalism, but we didn't know anything that you would call Bible teaching, really. Just didn't exist. But my parents had a radio, like nearly everybody. Television was not in those days. Mom and Dad turned on the radio, and where they couldn't get it in their own pulpits, they heard it all the way from California and other places, and God provided. Where there's an appetite, God will fill it. Where there is no appetite, God will take away the sustenance. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.